Let's please open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10, verse 14. Exodus chapter 10, verse 14. As you guys have probably noticed, there's no insert in the bulletin. That's because I'm less than 48 hours on the ground. And so you guys just got to start bringing your Bibles. I'm telling you. Just got to bring your Bibles, and you don't got to worry about the insert. I know an insert is handy and helpful sometimes, but otherwise you're just going to have to keep up. We do have Bibles out in the foyer if you want to go grab one. You are more than welcome. So like I said, I'm going to need your guys' grace today. I'm still, like I said, I'm less than 48 hours on the ground. I'm still in the future right now. And so, but yeah, I know how gracious you guys are, so. I'm still slowly internalizing this trip to the Holy Land. How long, Robert? 15 days, 17 days? I can't remember. 17 days we were over there. It's a long time. And it's just so amazing. We are going to talk about it today. And we won't spend the whole time talking about it, but it is going to get feathered in to our study. Because how could I not? How can you not go spend that many days in the Holy Land and not talk about it when you come back? You get punched in the face every single day that you're there with so much, so many sights, so many sounds, so much information, so much teaching. On the road, in a bus, with all these believers, I think there was 42 of us, three different churches, and it's just amazing. I mean, the first day you get on and everybody's just kind of getting to know each other, and by the time we're done, everybody's singing worship songs together on the bus, getting to know each other's families, and it is so amazing. But I'm very grateful that the Lord allowed me to go. And the spiritual experience I received is a faith builder. It is. But what we're going to talk about today is spiritual experiences. We're going to talk about their proper place and where they should be. We're going to talk about our faith and where the establishment and the foundation of our faith really lies. Because it's not in spiritual experiences. We're going to talk about the freedom that we have in Jesus. Because when you go over there and you see all this religion, not just the Jews, but Muslims and Catholics and Armenians and all kinds of places, all kinds of churches, everybody wants a stake in the ground. Everybody wants a stake in the ground in Jerusalem. Everybody's there, they got their foot set tight and they don't want to move. It's bewildering, really. But it lets you know how spiritual this place really is. That everybody wants to be there. It really is quite amazing. But we're going to talk about the freedom, the utmost, absolute freedom that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It really is. So like I said, you know, you go on a trip like this, it is a faith builder. It does enlighten you. Okay? It is helpful to you in your walk. All those things, it is a blessing to be able to go and see these things. But guess what? It's not required. And that's the beauty of it all. It's not required. The Jews are required to go to the Western Wall and pray there. They're required to observe all these foolish things, really. But this is the way that they were raised. This is the way they're brought up. This is the life that they're still living in. And it's really, really sad, you guys, because your heart absolutely goes out to every single one of them. They have the correct foundation. They're just stuck in the old dispensation. They're blinded, like Brian talked to us about during worship today. They're blinded. They don't know who their Messiah is. And so our heart goes out to them. My heart went out to them the whole time I was there. Because they're so obedient. They're so prayerful. so obedient in their religion, okay? But they missed out on their Messiah. And sadly enough, they're going to accept the wrong one. And then they're going to have to go through all kinds of garbage. But there will be, God's word will come true. And there will be a national revival in Israel when it's all said and done. Nationally, they will know who their true Messiah is and they will come to Him. One thing, one major, major takeaway about going to Israel was, I will never read my Bible the same way again. Ever. You spend years, if you haven't been, you spend years reading about all these places. All these places. And now, you have the advantage of understanding the proximity of everything. And it's a lot closer than you might think. For example, the Mount of Beatitudes. If you can throw a rock really far, you can throw it to Capernaum, literally. It's just down the hill, you know. And reading God's word, you would never understand it. You would never really put that together, you know. Proximity, everything's so close together. The Sea of Galilee, how it actually looks. It's just so amazing. Anyway, we're going to continue on here. And again, I will never read God's word the same way again. And I will always, you know, when you're reading about the Southern Steps or you're reading about the East Gate or you're reading about the Temple Mount, when you're reading about Mount Zion, and when you're reading about the Kidron Valley or the City of David, all these things, you can just put them all together right in your mind now. It's all right there. And it's a lot, like I said, it's a lot closer. Everything's so much closer to each other. One thing I will share with you. The City of David, where David lived, where David's palace was, right down from the Temple Mount. When you look across the Kidron Valley, and when we think of a valley, we have this great vast, you know, we live in America. When we think of a valley, we think of a valley that's like 5 miles away, you know. No, the Kidron Valley is, again, you could probably throw a rock across it. Seriously. It's amazing. But right across the Kidron Valley, I can't remember what that mount's called, but it comes up, and this is exactly where he laid eyes on Bathsheba. And you can see the mountain, rooftops. It's so easy to see the rooftops from right across that little valley, and it's really close. It's like from here to across the street over there, and that's all it is. And you can understand how David would have laid eyes on Bathsheba over there. And so all those things, it's just amazing. Again, the fellowship that we had with the other two churches, absolutely amazing. Fundamental. I talked to Doc yesterday on the phone. I've been trying to call him every day since we've been back just to make sure everybody's doing so well. And he really expressed he was crying to me on the phone yesterday, just expressing to me how wonderful it was for him to be able to spend that Christ-centered time in such a paramount way with all of us. I mean, what a blessing it was to him. All right, and that's how it was. Christ-centered time in a paramount way. And shouldn't our fellowship with other believers be like that? Shouldn't our fellowship, we are a special people, you guys. We are children of God. Think about that. We are children of God. We are no longer children of wrath. If you've bowed the knee, if you are born again, and if you trust in Jesus for your salvation, for your eternity, His one and only exclusive salvation plan, then we're brothers and sisters. We're children of God. And we get to spend eternity with one another. It should surpass any relationship that we have with other people. It really should. And it's up to us to make it that way. It's up to us to get over ourselves, really, and make it that way. Just let the Holy Spirit live within us. Let the Holy Spirit direct our paths. And just relinquish ourselves to the Spirit. And then we will have so much, so much. So I would recommend to anyone, if they're able to go visit the Holy Land, to see these places that we read about in God's Holy Word, to better construct your faith. But again, not necessary. And if the Lord leads me to go again, I'll go a second time, and I'll enjoy every bit of it. But here's the point, and I don't want to sound contradictory. My faith doesn't live or die on whether or not I got to lay eyes on Jerusalem or not. That's not where my faith lives or dies. My faith doesn't live or die on an experience, on a true spiritual experience that I may have had. Spiritual experiences have their proper place. They do. And the Lord can use them for us, and He will, and we should be able to deal with them in a spiritual way and let those experiences build our faith, help our faith, be a blessing to us, and all those things. But never should we measure our faith or begin to think that our faith is established or founded on any sort of spiritual experience. So it's kind of a paradoxical, weird type of thing, it's this spiritual experience that I went on that brings to light and reassures me that you don't need a spiritual experience to be grounded in your faith with Jesus. Does everybody understand that? Our faith is concrete in Him. Our faith rests in the Scriptures. Our faith rests in the finished work of the cross. Our faith rests in the Holy Spirit. That's where we can rest. Not on location, and not an experience. So, we're going to talk a little bit about dispensation, and the Jews had a dispensation, and this is when people say God's unchanging, and He is. You know, He requires that we worship Him. He requires that we know Him and Him only to be the only true God. He requires that there's a blood sacrifice. There's all these things that He requires. But in the different dispensations, the method changed. Okay? And so in the Old Covenant, the method was temple, observances, calendar observances, doing everything a certain way. You had to go to Jerusalem, you had to go to the temple, you had to go to the tabernacle, you had to do all these certain things. Okay? And Jesus comes along, who had been pointed to the entire time, and He fulfills every single bit of that and gives us the freedom that we have in Him. So again, we don't need spiritual experiences or heightened forms of emotion to measure our faith. Because I'm going to tell you this, supernatural experiences are no guarantee of obedience and faith at all. And actually quite the contrary. And as we traverse through Scripture today, we're going to see how that is absolutely the case. We have a permanent vacation from religious traditions and rituals. A permanent vacation. And I'm going to tell you what, you guys, when you see the things that they observe over there, you're going to be very, very thankful. Unless they're otherwise commanded by Jesus, and we even have liberty in those things. Getting baptized, the Lord's Supper, okay, things like that. Fellowshipping with the saints. These are all things that Jesus commanded, but even in those things there is liberty. Even in those things there's liberty. So I could go wild here and talk about all those major religious institutions like Islam and Catholicism and Mormonism and all those things, but we're going to just stay away from that stuff. We can easily chalk those things up to paganism. Instead, we're going to focus a little bit on Judaism, Old Testament observance, which is what we're familiar with. And in many ways, it's the root religion of our faith now. The root religion of our faith now. Years ago, I had a good friend of mine. He went to the Redwood Forest in California. And he's not a believer, and he knows that I am. And he came back and he kind of mocked me a little bit. And he's like, man, because he was explaining to me the trees in the Redwood Forest that he got to see and experience. And he says, just so you know, those trees have been around longer than your religion, you know. And that really hit home, you know. And I had to explain to him, it's like, bro, technically you're right. Technically. You're right. Christianity, as it were, wasn't introduced to the world till Jesus came in human form. He was crucified. He was resurrected. And the church began on Pentecost. Technically, that's when Christianity began. However, the building blocks of our faith begin in Genesis at creation. Our faith travels and is built up through the law, through the prophets. We learn about the character, the attributes, the power, the mystery, the promises of God through the Old Testament. This is really when our faith began, okay, is in Genesis at creation. And so I had to explain all that to him. He wasn't buying it, though. Could you imagine not knowing the Old Testament? I mean, I couldn't imagine knowing God the way I do without studying the Old Testament. How shallow. I was thinking about that early this morning. If I were to only know the New Testament and not study, understand, and know the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And what a shallow, shallow knowledge you would have about God and who He is. And Jesus and who He is. And your faith and what it means. It would be very shallow. If Jesus fulfills the old covenant and sets the standard for the new, wouldn't we be absolutely remiss to not have a valid understanding of the covenant that He fulfilled? We would be. We would be remiss. And so that's why in this church, it's imperative that we study the Old Testament. It's so important. Again, from this pulpit, we teach dispensation. At different times, God commanded mankind to worship and be reconciled to Him in different ways. The Old Covenant teaches the world how God commanded man to worship Him and be reconciled to Him then. The New Covenant, which mysteriously, and it is mysterious, fundamentally and miraculously fulfills the old, is how God commands the world to worship Him and be reconciled to Him now. And I'm going to tell you, we're very blessed to be able to be in this dispensation rather than the old. So blessed. The Old Covenant places so much emphasis on ordinances, feasts, holy days, new moons, weekly Sabbath. It's all structured by certain dates and times on a calendar, certain dates and times of the year. That's what it means for these Jews to be observing all that. They're bound by all this. They're squashed by all of this. And when you see this, you're just so thankful to Jesus that you have all the freedom in Him, that you're not bound by all that. It's so wonderful. The Old Covenant places so much emphasis on ritual. Okay? This is all structured by the Torah, God's law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the ones that are really hard to read. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to embellish on all of that. In fact, we're in Leviticus on Wednesday night, so if you want to come learn about that, make sure you're here on Wednesday night. But they put the Old Covenant places so much emphasis on that, ritual. It places so much emphasis on where you can worship. And this is a big thing. It's huge over there, where you can worship. Can you believe that we can worship God anywhere? That's the freedom that we have. Oh, it's the freedom that we have, you guys, and it's what our country was founded on. We can worship God anywhere we want. It's We'll talk about that. I'm almost there. We'll talk about that. But they place so much emphasis on where you can worship, you know. And as you guys should know, it had to be in Jerusalem. It had to be at the temple or the tabernacle, you know. And everything was methodized. There was a methodology to everything. The Sabbath. Sabbath was Shabbat. It was a very, very interesting thing to experience over there. Imagine being in your hotel. You have three elevators. The one on the very left is programmed from Friday night sundown to Saturday sundown. You can't push a button. So what this elevator does over there is you get in and it goes to every floor. And the doors open up. Then they close, and it goes to every floor. Then they open up, and then they close. And you sit here, and it's a real deal. And all the elevators, they even say, you know, Shabbat elevator over here. And so all of us Gentiles, we were able to use the far right two elevators. But the Jews, they got to go step inside this elevator, and it takes them 20 minutes to get to the top. It's so crazy. Another thing is, they can't cook and they can't do all that stuff. So Friday day, they're out and about getting all their food ready, you know. So they're at the stores and they're at the restaurants and they're getting all their food prepared for them for the next 24 hours. That was interesting to watch. You got to go home and turn all your lights on that you're going to need for the day because you cannot go and turn a light switch on or off. Being kosher, dietary laws, give me a break. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That is a very interesting thing, too. I still never got all that squared away. What you can have, my wife would be able to better explain to you, but you can only have certain things with certain things in the morning and at night and all this stuff, and it doesn't make any sense, of course, but I'm so thankful we can just go cook anything we want and eat anything we want, no matter what. Exactly. We have freedom in Jesus, you guys. I mean, serious, this we have all this freedom. The Western Wall, very, very, very interesting place. One night before our tour actually took us there, Bob and Bill and I, we kind of absconded at night from our hotel. We went there unsupervised. It's okay. but we went there, you know, because you just want to see it. You want to see the wall. You want to see what's going on there. You want to see what's all taking place there. What an interesting place that is. To see all these Orthodox Jews, they're all lined up against that wall, and they're doing what I call the bebop. You know, they're doing this the whole time. They're even reading their scripture doing that, you know, at the wall. And I don't know how you read while your head's bouncing up and down so much that way, but I was able to take a Orthodox Jewish man aside, and I was a little shaky with this because I didn't want to be bothering him while he was praying and stuff, but he did. He took some time and talked to me, and you know, I just had these questions that I wanted to ask him, you know, and I asked him what that whole bebop thing was about, you know. And trust me, I they're all wearing black, and I stick out like a sore thumb because I'm wearing bright colors, and so I really felt like I was stuck out like a sore thumb there. But I asked him, I go, you know, is this likened to prostrating before God? Is that kind of what this means? And And he said, no, he goes, what this is it's an internal reaction. He kept using that word. It's an internal reaction that every Jew should have while he's praying to his God. And he went on to explain to me that a lot of rabbis will use this as a measure to measure whether or not how pure a Jew really is how much they do this whole bebop thing. And so that was interesting. They all look the same, but yet they all look so different. You know, they're all wearing black, and they all have their head shaved with the sides of their head are long with the curls coming down. All kinds of funny hats that they're wearing and different suits and stuff, but always dressed in black and white. So I asked them about this. You know, how come some of you guys are wearing the buffalo hat and some of you guys are wearing Dave's hat? And you know, and all these different things. Some of them, they take this leather band and they wrap it around their arm. And there's a number of times that they wrap it around and put it around their fingers and all this stuff. And they wear the white shawls and all. So I was just so curious as to understand what all of this means. And he explained it all to me. In a nutshell, it was that when the Jews were scattered, okay, for as long as they were, when the Jews were scattered, they all formed and developed their own little sects. Wherever they were in the world, they formed their own little sects. And then in 1948, when the Jews got to come back, they all brought that with them. They all brought that tradition. They all brought that religion. They all brought that sect back with them. And so there, again, is just another testimony to how religious this whole thing really is. And another thing, two little stories real quick. One young Jewish man, we seen at the store, and he had his wife with him and his little baby. And he was born and raised in Brooklyn, New York. He was born there, raised there. And Nancy and Terry and all, you know, we got to talk to him and said, you know, why'd you come back? You know, why are you here? What made you leave Brooklyn? And I love the answers that these guys give. And he says, you know, there was just something inside of me. Something inside of me that was pulling me to come back and live in this land. To come back and be with my people. And of course, all of us that understand prophecy, we just sit there and nod our head at it. Yeah? They don't know, but we know. Another one was, Robert and I, when we were at the hotel, there was this couple from Alaska, and they weren't Orthodox, they weren't observing Jews or anything like that. And we asked them, you know, why are you guys here? You know, and they said, you know, we're from Alaska, but we want to live here. Both my husband and I were both Jewish, and we just want to live here. We want to be back here. We're not religious. We don't observe. We don't do any of these things, but we just really want to live back we want to live in this land. And actually, that couple, I was able to take a little bit of time and explain to them what the Bible says prophetically about how you two have this internal pull to come back to the land that you should be in. And it's written. It's prophetic. And Robert said it's in your DNA, you know. And so all these really sweet encounters, you know, that you have, and God's word comes alive, and it's just so cool. And so when you're at this Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, it's the only wall left from the destruction in AD 70. It's the only thing they have left. And they still, location means so much to them. And so they have to be here. They have to be at this wall. And a number of us, when we were there, we took the time. And we went to the wall. And we prayed to Jesus at the wall. And all the little cracks and everything that you hear about, and they shove all those little notes in them. We all wrote a note. We shoved them in the crack. And the whole reason that I wanted to do that, you guys, was because I really did believe that out of the thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews that are worshiping there every day and every week. You could count on your hand how many people are there for Jesus. They should all be there for Jesus, every one of them. But you could count on your hand how many people are there for Jesus. And so I really did think that that maybe it would just bring a smile to Jesus' face to know that he had a handful of the faithful that were there praying to him and shoving a little note in the crack just for Jesus, you know. And you understand so much what it means, how they're waiting for this third temple, okay? I have a far better understanding now of how impactful and what it means for them to have this third temple back. And it's going to happen. And like I said, unfortunately, it's going to be Antichrist. So, enough gabbing. We're never going to get through with this. So let's talk about spiritual experiences and how we do not place the establishment of our faith in them. And let's begin with the Israelites. While they were slaves in Egypt, because remember, you guys are at Exodus 10, verse 14, if you didn't remember from 25 minutes ago. While they were slaves in Egypt, they witnessed the 10 plagues. Let's just count them off. Water turned to blood. The infestation of frogs upon the land. The infestation of lice. The infestation of flies. The livestock diseased and dead. The supernatural hailstorm upon the Egyptians. The infestation of locusts. The supernatural form of darkness, so much so that you could feel the darkness. And finally, the death of the firstborn.
Boils,
I'm sorry. Thank you, Eli. Boils, the infestation of boils. And the death of the firstborn. Every single Egyptian family experienced the death of the firstborn. How supernatural is that? To experience something like that. We can't even fathom that. And while we talk about these things, I really, really want you guys to put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. Do your very, very best to put yourself there in your mind's eye. I'm actually seeing these supernatural things taking place. All of Israel was spared from this plague, of course, if they obediently brushed the blood of the lamb across the doorpost and the lintel as a symbol to the destroyer that he should pass over them. Israel was delivered from bondage that day, and they were delivered by way of the wilderness. In a relatively short time, they witnessed some of the most exotic supernatural experiences that anyone would ever see and that anyone will ever see until we get to the tribulation. Then you're really going to see a lot there too. So based on these things that they saw, while they were mere slaves in this superpower dominating place called Egypt, the superpower of the world, and their God came and handed it to them, shouldn't their faith be unbreakable after that? After that spiritual experience, shouldn't their confidence and their faith be absolutely unmovable? We would all think so. We would all think so, right? Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Okay, so far so good. They were afraid. Let's not act like we wouldn't be. They cried out to God. This is a good thing. Okay, you've got Pharaoh and his army barreling down on you. All these crazy things took place. But here we go, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And here it is, you guys, a complete failure in faith. After all that they just witnessed, after all that supernatural experience that they had just had, no time flat, absolute failure in faith. But how does Moses respond to these spiritual delinquents? Who is, by the way, a picture of Jesus, a representation of him. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." The Holy Spirit, through Moses, spoke truth that day. It was spoken, God's holy word. That is what you can rest in. That is where we put our faith in, is his holy word. I surmise to you that the word spoken holds far more weight than any miracles performed by God. And Israel was indeed delivered from Pharaoh that day, miraculously, because his word is sure and unmoving. Sure and unmoving. Flip a couple pages over to Exodus 16, verse 1. Exodus 16, verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And here, in beginning in verse 2, we again start to see Israel's failure in faith. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, what did he do? He said to Moses, he spoke to Moses, his word is coming forth. "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Before the Lord performed it, he spoke it. Again, his sure word went forth that day. Down to verse 13. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay all around the camp, and when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Church, this is the beauty of the Lord. Absolutely. Nowhere will you find any better place to rest in than God's holy word, his sure word. You cannot rest in spiritual experiences. They come and go. They're fleeting. They have their place. As long as you're cooperating with the Holy Spirit in your life, they do have their place, and they can be a benefit and a blessing and everything else. But you can't rest in those things. You cannot rest in a heightened sense of emotion, but rather God's unchanging word. So let's look at one more example concerning the Israelites, and then we'll leave them alone. You could spend weeks talking about how many times they failed in their faith. Let's move over to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 1. This encounter here has always really meant so much to me. I've always been able to put my feet there, right there with the Israelites. You guys know I'm a dreamer. I daydream all the time. To me, this experience right here, what they did, rivals that of John's vision, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the entire book of Revelation. That's how profound I think this time was. So again, as best as you can, I want you to put yourself at the base of this mountain and think about what this would have been like. Exodus 19, verse 1. I'm gonna read 19 verses to you here, so hold on to your seats. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians," reminding them, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's beautiful. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. They should be a light on the hill for the whole world to see. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All the words the Lord has spoken we will do." Yeah, right. So Moses brought back the words of the people of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you," here we go, "in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base, because God is so holy. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, got them all washed up, got them all cleaned. And they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. You cannot have no defilement at all. You are getting ready to meet a most holy God.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder." Are you guys there? Are you picturing yourselves there? Let's go down to verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, so that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." So this is it, right? Tickets are punched. I mean, there should be no more failures in faith. I mean, they listen to the voice of God. They seen God on the mountain. Everything that we just explained. This should be the final blow. Experiencing God in such a supernatural way. They experienced the darkness, the thunderings, the lightning flashes, fire descending on the mountain, the smoke rising, the earth quaking, the unexplainable voice of Almighty God. They had it all before their very eyes. They seen it, they witnessed it. And yet, turn to chapter 32. Cruise over to chapter 32, verse 1.
You said go to verse 18, but what's that chapter
8? Chapter 20, verse 18, yes. Sorry, folks. But now we're at chapter 32. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to do what? Eat, drink, and play. After all that they'd just been through. After all they'd just been through. They're worshiping the idol. They're eating and drinking and playing. So much for that spiritual experience. Once again, a catastrophic failure in faith. Every Israelite should have had that faith in their God, which would have delivered them completely. He's trying to bring them into the land flowing of milk and honey, and they are just not cooperating. Again, this is his holy people. They're supposed to be a light set on a hill for the nations to see, for the whole world to see. Supernatural experiences over and over again, yet a failure in faith and obedience over and over again. Now, for the sake of time here, because I yakked for so long, we're going to talk, let's talk about Elijah. We did get to visit Mount Carmel while we were there. Very, very sweet. And you guys should all know the contest on Mount Carmel that Elijah had with all the false prophets, okay? And so I'm not going to read all that to you. But what it is God performed a miracle that day. Absolute miracle that day, bringing fire down from heaven. And I'll just read the last bit here to you. Verse 4, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. That's going to be 1 Kings 18, but we're not going there. So I'm just talking to you now. So Elijah should have had all the confidence and faith that David had when he went to war against Goliath. All right, what did David say? The little itty-bitty David, what did he say when he went to war with Goliath? You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's the attitude we should have. That right there. We have Jesus going before us in all of our battles. This is the confidence that Elijah should have had after his contest on Mount Carmel. He had confidence during the contest, even mocking, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Remember that? I mean, he had all the confidence in the world during this contest. Yet as soon as he caught wind that he had stirred the hornet's nest with Jezebel, he failed in his faith. Oh, that Jezebel. You guys don't have to go there. I'm going to read it to you for the sake of time here. 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me. And more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. So Elijah gets this message and he's shaking in his boots after all that had just happened. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah, this is the prophet that all the Jews revere. Very, very special prophet. John the Baptist, the most incredible prophet, came in the power and spirit of Elijah. Okay? Elijah's going to make another appearance during the tribulation. This is how important this man is. But even he failed in his faith because he was so scared of Jezebel. It really lets you know that this Phoenician murderous woman. You don't build your life on spiritual experiences. You build your life on the Word of God. That's where we build our life. How many times has someone said, "I would believe God if, I would believe in Jesus if he came down to me or showed me an angel or came to me in a dream or whatever." Or they may err entirely the other way. "I don't like church unless during worship I feel this or that. I don't like a gathering or a service until I feel the Holy Spirit moving." Okay? This is emotionalism. And it's born out of the flesh. And the flesh is weak. We live in the Spirit. By being born again, where our foundation in faith lives. Our foundation in faith can be made sure by the sure Word of God and His Scriptures. We rest in the Holy Word of God. That's where we rest. Turn to the Gospel of John. And while you guys are turning there, I'm going to shout out a few of these very inspiring verses to you. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. But I'm going to read these to you. "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is that way, not an experience, not an emotion. "Your Word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What is? His Word. "Sanctify them by your truth." Your Word is truth. Peter told us, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And everybody should know this: when all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let the Word of Christ, the Holy Word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And this last one here. Every spiritual experience, every emotion, the grass withers, the flower fades. But what stands forever? The Word of our God stands forever. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." That is so sweet. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, of grace and truth." We rest in God's holy word. It truly is a mysterious and awesome thing to have Jesus, the Word, the Spirit, leading us in the way that He would have us go. We aren't bound by the laws and the rules and the regulations that the former covenant commanded. Jesus fulfilled all that in the most triumphal way, establishing the new covenant. Now we have the utmost freedom in Him. And the way that we fully explore this freedom is to be obedient to the Holy Spirit in your life. I think of it this way. The Holy Spirit lives in something like this. Okay? And if you want to experience true spiritual freedom, you must be confined to this. Obedient to the Holy Spirit in your life. Dimensionally, once you are a slave to this, then you can explore all the freedom you ever wanted in your life. All the spiritual freedom that you ever wanted. Otherwise, the world is a wasteland, a big desert that looks like all the freedom there ever was. But you know what you are when you're in that desert? You can see as far as you can and it looks like freedom, but it's not. This is where you're going to be hungry. This is where you're going to be thirsty and you're going to be a slave to it. Okay? True spiritual freedom comes by obedience to the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. As our group concluded our time in Israel and ended with our last stop at the Garden Tomb, we had a time of teaching, beautiful worship. We took communion together. The pastors took time to give our last words to the group. And as I stood before everybody, I reminded them that this has been a major mountaintop experience with all of us. We've been spending 2 weeks on the mountaintop. But we're all going to go home. We're all going to go to the treachery and drudgery of our lives. We're going to go back to work. We're going to go back to life. We're going to go back to the kids. We're going to go back to all that. And that's where the valley lives, okay? Mountaintop experiences don't last forever, and that's where the valley lives. And Pastor Joe said something that I'd never heard before. You guys have probably all heard it. It's probably Christianese, but I just never heard it before. And he said, he explained to us that the fruit grows out of the valley. Fruit grows out of the valley. Fruit doesn't grow on the mountaintop. It's in the valley is where the fruit grows. I just thought that was so special. Yeah. And this is the eternal sustainability of God's Word, that no matter where you are with your walk in Jesus, whether it be on the mountaintop or the valley, He will never leave you nor forsake you. The Word of God abides forever. And if you are His, nothing will ever be able to pluck you from His hand. So enjoy the experiences that God brings you. Let them add to your walk with Him. Learn from them and grow from them. But by no means should you measure God by them. Our faith rests in Him and His holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your holy word, Your written word. Lord Jesus, we have it so much better than anybody ever has. We have the written word from the beginning to the end. We can read and understand what the Alpha and the Omega truly means. We do have the advantage, and we're thankful for that. And we just want to walk in You, Jesus. We want to abide by Your word, because that is where true spiritual freedom lives. And that is my encouragement, Lord, to everyone here today. We say this in Your holy name. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand and sing this last song.
Jesus, You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, You always hear me when I call. Oh, Jesus, You pick me up each time I fall. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, how I love to praise Your name. Jesus. You're the first, the last, the same, oh Jesus. You died and took away my shame. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, you're the soon and coming King. Jesus, we need the love that you can bring. Oh Jesus, we lift our voices up and sing. You're the sweetest name of all. You're the sweetest name of all.
Again, it's so good to see you guys. It's good to be back. Looking forward to what Jesus has, what the Spirit has as we walk with Him. And I pray that all of you guys are daily in your Scriptures. Daily in your Scriptures. It's so important that you spend time with the Lord in that way. Otherwise, you're susceptible to all kinds of things out there. Hide yourself. Hide yourself in Jesus. Hide yourself in the Scriptures. Have peace. We'll see you next time. Thank you.